Ryan, pastor here at City Line. It's good to be with you all in this beautiful fall morning. You are joining us at sort of the beginning of a new sermon series starting last week, and we're going to run all the way through the spring. We're going to just slowly take our time and meditate and luxuriate in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this, maybe the most famous sermon in all of human history is this Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. Just as a way of reminder, Jesus in the book of Matthew has begun his public ministry. He's begun to do calling disciples to come and follow him. He's begun to start to teach a little bit, and more crowds are coming. And here in Matthew's chapters 5-7, he stops and he gives this sermon. And Jesus is interested in this sermon in what does it mean to be a person of the kingdom of God? What does the character, the heart of a person who's part of God's kingdom look like? If we are kingdom of God people, then how should we live? This sermon describes what true human life, what human flourishing, what a loving community of Jesus, what these things look like under the gracious rule of God. And Jesus starts his sermon with a series of what are called Beatitudes. Now that may sound like kind of a funny word, but Beatitudes just basically means the qualities of a blessed person. And so we're kind of running through these Beatitudes at the beginning of the sermon. Last week we started with the first two. This week we are moving on to the third and fourth Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. So as we come to these Beatitudes, let's stop and pray, asking once again for God's help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come once again asking for your help this morning as we come to these words of Jesus, these Beatitudes. Would your Holy Spirit take these words and imprint them into our hearts and our souls, Lord, that we would be your kingdom people in the way that we live and respond. Holy Spirit, help us illuminate these words for us. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. Do you think of yourself as an above average person? An above average person? If so, you're not alone. In study after study, people rate themselves as being above average. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. People always think that they are above average. If you ask people, do you think you are an above average driver? The majority of people say yes. If you ask people, do you think you have an above average IQ? The majority of people say yes. If you ask people, do you think you are an above average person morally? The majority of people say yes. This, of course, is impossible. We are not all above average. It's not how math works. Psychologists have observed this over and over again for many years. They've even came up with a name for it. It's called illusory superiority. We all think we are better than most of the other people around us. So if we were to poll the people in this room, most everybody would say, I'm above average. We all think that we are better than most people at most things, even though this is a mathematical impossibility. Our two Beatitudes this morning require kingdom people to take a closer look at ourselves. They require a clear-eyed picture of ourselves in our own minds, not thinking that we are better than everybody else, but a clear-eyed picture of who we really are and a willingness to look beyond ourselves for help. The two character traits are meekness and a hunger for righteousness. Last week, I'm breaking these two Beatitudes into four parts. So Beatitudes are generally what the character trait is, and then sort of what is the blessing that comes along with that character trait from God. And so we'll look at each of these character traits and each of the blessings associated with these character traits. First, we'll start with the third Beatitude in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So blessed are the meek. What does meek mean? Meekness fundamentally plays out before two different kinds of audiences. There is the meekness that we have before others, of friends, our neighbors, our family members. And then there's the meekness that we have before God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the most influential British pastors of the 20th century. He was a longtime pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, and he wrote a famous commentary, a famous book on the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, he wrote this, which I thought was insightful, about meekness. He says, "Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The person who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do." So basically he's saying, meekness is a humble and gentle attitude towards others and a right estimate of ourselves. Part of that right estimate of ourselves is what we do every week in confessing our sins in our worship service. I mentioned last Sunday that every week in our liturgy, we have this point where we stop and we confess our sins together. We confess together that we are sinners in need of God's help. And typically we are willing to say, yes, I'm a sinner. We can say that about ourselves, but it's harder when somebody asks us to confess that sin, or when somebody draws out and points out that sin in our own lives. It's easier to say it about ourselves, but it comes up against our pride when somebody says that about us. And why is this such an affront? If we confess that we are sinners, yet it's still an affront when somebody brings it up. It's an affront to our core when somebody thinks ill of us because of our own sin. But as Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, the meek person is amazed that both God and man treat us better than we deserve. The Greek word for meek is a word called pros. It's a word that is used regularly, actually, in Greek philosophy. The philosopher Aristotle, in particular, wrote much in his ethical writings about meekness. For Aristotle, meekness was one of the most important virtues in all of life. Meekness, for Aristotle, was the perfect balance between cowardice on one end, so you're not a coward on the one end, nor on the other end are you an anger-filled person on the other. You're in between. You're balancing these two things, not being a coward, not being angry. We have the tendency to think of meekness in our culture as a bad thing. Oh, that person's just kind of meek. That it means something like mousiness or avoidance. And this wasn't what the ancient Greeks meant when they said meekness, nor was it what Jesus meant when he said meekness is a good thing. In Barclay's commentary on Matthew, he paraphrases the Beatitude like this: "Blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time." It's not never being angry, it's only being angry at the right things at the right time. Meekness is that proper balance between cowardice and unrighteous anger. Godly meekness is full of gentleness and kindness, a humility about ourselves before God and before others. To have proper meekness before God, we must have that clear-eyed vision of ourselves, of who we really are, that we are humble sinners before a holy God. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," he's actually challenging, he's channeling, he's referencing a psalm, Psalm chapter 37. Listen to Psalm 37, verses 5 through 11, and hear how directly Jesus is citing or quoting Psalm 37 when he says this. Psalm 37 says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain yourself from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land. and delight themselves in abundance and peace. The meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace, according to Psalm 37. And according to Psalm 37, who are these meek people? They are those who trust in the Lord and commit themselves to the Lord's path in their lives. People who delight and rest in God and control their anger in times when they are tempted to lash out at other people. These kind of people, these meek people, are those that will inherit the land. So those are the meek, both being meek before others, kindness, love, gentleness towards other people, and a meekness before God. These people will inherit the earth. And I want to think just for a moment here in my second point about what the promise is that's attached to being meek here that Jesus gives. He says that the meek will inherit the earth. What's that mean? Well, to inherit something means that you are getting something of value undeserved by your own merit through a family relationship, right? We get something valuable just because we are part of a certain family. Maybe a great aunt passes away and you get a piece of what was her property, something like that, right? Inheritance. The godless may boast and throw around their wage and grab after what's out there for the taking for their own, but the meek are able to receive what they don't deserve through inheritance. They may be deprived, put out, poor. They may be the very last in line, but their inheritance is secure, though it may be far off in the future, right? You may be waiting for a while before that inheritance comes to you. Every Christian, even if you possess nothing or next to nothing here and now on this earth, you possess everything in Christ Jesus. It's in this vein that we can walk around Ballykinwood, that we can walk down the Jersey Shore, that we can go to some place beautiful like Yosemite National Park or the pyramids in Egypt and say, thank you, Lord, for all of this beauty is part of my inheritance in Christ. You see, there will be, according to Scripture, a new heavens and a new earth. And the meek will inherit this new heavens and new earth. There is no promise of great wealth in this current lifetime now, but we who are in Christ are promised to reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth when he returns. You see, the earth will be recreated in all its beauty. And if you are meek in Christ, you are co-heirs over this great inheritance that is yet to come. This is what is promised to those who are meek. Will inherit the land. Okay, so let's transition over to the next beatitude. This is the fourth beatitude of Jesus, our second one today. It's in verse 6. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This next great character trait of the blessed person in the kingdom of God is that it's people who are hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness. I had just finished my sophomore year in college, and two of my closest friends and I decided to take a road trip. I was in college in Indiana, and we decided to go on a road trip from Indiana to Yosemite National Park. We were three small town guys from the Midwest, and we had never really even seen a mountain before. Our plan was to drive to Yosemite, hike through the backcountry on the John Muir Trail for like 20 miles, and then climb Half Dome. This was not a good idea. Well, we made this giant road trip. We finally made it to Yosemite National Park, and we started the hike. We didn't plan for 2 feet of snow in the backcountry at the end of May. And so we started hiking, we're like, oh, we can't go this way. So we hiked back down and we drove into a shorter hike, but we were able to find a route that wasn't covered in snow. And we got up the next morning and hiked a few miles. And finally we were at a place where we were gonna camp for the night and wake up and summit the next morning. We got up and we realized after a couple miles of hiking up towards Half Dome to summit, that we were seeing less and less streams. In fact, we were seeing no streams. there was no more water on. We had the little filters that you would get the water out of the streams. And we had forgotten to fill up that morning when we were closer to a stream. So then by the time we got to the base of Half Dome, we were completely dehydrated already. And it was, if you haven't seen Half Dome before, it is a sheer rock face, straight up. And normally there would be these wooden steps and cables on these steps that were nailed into the rock so you could kind of climb up like you were climbing a staircase. But another thing that we didn't know, because we were from the Midwest and didn't know any better, was in the off season, they take those things down. But here's what it was supposed to look like. I think I put a picture up here. Yeah, so this is what it's supposed to look like. You've got the cables and the steps going up. Next picture. This is what it actually looked like when we got there. There was just these two cables hanging off Half Dome and a pile of gloves, work gloves, that you're supposed to put on and climb up. So we looked at each other, and getting more and more dehydrated, we knew that we were still going to climb this thing. We'd come too far at this point. So we started doing the Batman and Robin up this thing, you know, like feet up against the wall and just climbing it inch by inch up the sheer rock face without a harness, without a sling, without a carabiner. And this is 400 feet straight up at about a 45 degree slope, our feet against the rock, inching our way up. We didn't know how dangerous this was. People die doing this every year. So image three, this is us looking down once we finally made it to the top. So we did. By the Lord's grace, we made it to the top and back down again. But by the time we made it back to the bottom, we were completely dehydrated. Like, we had no water in our system. I had never felt thirst like that in my entire life. I had stopped sweating. There was no more liquid in my body. Every noise caught my attention, because I thought somewhere in my brain that that might be a stream. Oh no, it's a squirrel. Like, everything was water to me. My head was pounding, my mouth was dry, and my tongue had swollen, right? All I could think about was getting down and getting to water. On the last couple of miles back down to the river where we camped that night before, we were quite literally dying. Our senses were heightened, every noise caught our attention. All we wanted was water. We weren't used to being that thirsty. But people during the time of Jesus knew hunger and thirst. There were frequent famines in those days and in that region. There were parts of that region that has very little fresh water even to this day. The land was mostly arid and dry, and if you weren't careful, you could easily find yourselves far away from a fresh water source. The folks that Jesus were talking to knew what it meant to be hungry and thirsty. Are you desperate for righteousness? Like a starving or dehydrated person? Because if not, if you're not desperate for righteousness, you will not turn away from your own attempts to get there. You will seek to fill yourself up with yourself. This is the trap of self-righteousness. Christians, though, are not like the world around us. We are different. We're not like the world, who is obsessed with gathering of material possessions or gaining some kind of supposed self-righteousness. Instead, Christians should be obsessed with true spiritual realities, of spiritually hungering and thirsting for God, not ourselves. So we are hungry and thirsting for spiritual realities, but in particular, we are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Well, what kind of righteousness is Jesus talking about here? What's he mean? Well, broadly speaking, Scripture talks about righteousness in three different ways. There's a legal righteousness, there's a moral righteousness, and there's a social righteousness. Let me explain that a little bit. In Scripture, legal righteousness is often referred to as the word justification, a right relationship with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. This is that sort of great exchange that happens when we come to faith in Jesus. The perfectness of Jesus' righteousness is applied to us, and Jesus takes our sins and takes it upon himself. And because of this, we are brought in, we are brought near to the family of God. This is that legal righteousness, justification. It's as we sing in the hymn, "Before the throne of God above." The hymn says, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." That's the legal kind of righteousness. The second kind of righteousness is moral righteousness. Moral righteousness is the righteousness of character that pleases God. That's after we are made right with him because of Jesus. Not just a conformity to rules like the Pharisees, but an inner righteousness of heart and mind and motives in response to what Jesus has done for us. Humbly living the way of Jesus and the way that Jesus would have lived. Social righteousness is seeking justice and flourishing for our neighbors and our neighborhood. Liberty from oppression and sin, caring for the widow and the orphan, making sure that the poor aren't being taken advantage of. This is righteousness for the whole community, and this is pleasing to God. We must have an appetite for righteousness in all three of these forms. I think Jesus was saying all three of these things when he's saying we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. He wants the legal, the moral, the social righteousness to be in our view. Anglican pastor and theologian John Stott said, "It's not enough to mourn over our past sin. We must also hunger for a future righteousness when we think about our sin." We hunger for being made right with God. We hunger for being conformed to the image of Christ in our everyday lives. And we hunger for our city and our country and our world to experience the righteousness and justice of the kingdom of God. All three of those things we want to come true. This brings me to my fourth point. What's promised for those who are that kind of hungry and thirsty for righteousness that they can think of nothing else except God's righteousness? Jesus says that they will be filled. Whereas another translation says, they will be satisfied. Augustine famously wrote in his book, The Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." We are all restless, unsatisfied, until we find our rest in God. This fourth beatitude offers a solution, the solution, to mankind's greatest need. By pointing us to God's remedy in Christ Jesus, Jesus says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Frankly, if you are unhappy spiritually, if you are feeling unsatisfied this morning, then it's likely you aren't accepting God's answer to this problem. The righteousness offered to us because of the righteousness of Jesus. Satisfaction comes only through righteousness. You can seek a thousand different ways in this life to be satisfied, to get that sense of fulfillment and being filled. There are conferences you can go to and gurus to seek out. There's sports teams to follow. There's endless amounts of stuff to purchase. There are vocations and sex and families and children. All of these things could be sought after in order to fill a void, but they will be left, but you'll be left wanting. You can try to fix that spiritual restlessness to find satisfaction in these ways, but according to Jesus, none of them will do. It is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness who are given satisfaction. And how does this play out in your life? How does this play out in real life? What is it in your life that you hunger and thirst for more than the righteousness offered to you through Jesus? And this is also a perpetual thing, an ongoing thing. You aren't satisfied once, you keep drinking, you keep hungering, and you keep getting your fill, your fix. Not until Jesus returns will we hunger and thirst no more. The day of judgment is promised. That final vindication is coming when Jesus will wipe away every tear. We Christians long for that final justice when all wrongs will be put to right and all who are in Christ will be finally and fully satisfied. But we can have a measure of that satisfaction and fulfillment now by trusting in Jesus and having his righteousness applied to us. Let me close with this. Sin separates us from a holy God. And the only way to happiness and blessing, according to Jesus, is meekness and having a longing for righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus through which we are made right with God. Do you think that you are a humble sinner who's in need of saving, that you need Jesus more than anything else? Or do you think that you are fundamentally okay? Do you think that, in fact, you're above average, that you're above the mean? Most people think that they are, that they're, in fact, a good person. And this is often seen as enough. If you're just a good person, above average, then that will make me right with God. It's not true. I'm perpetually surprised at how often I hear this kind of heretical moralism in popular culture. I heard it again this week in the public political discourse. If you are a good person, then you go to heaven, and if you're a bad person, you go to hell. That's not Christianity. That's not the message of Jesus. It's not what Jesus commands here for his kingdom people. Jesus commands meekness and a hungering and thirsting for righteousness that only he can provide. Seek his righteousness this morning. Jesus preaches that central to the core of people who follow him is a humility to understand that we don't have it all together. That we need his help. That you need his help. That you need his righteousness. That you need him more than anything else in this world. That you need him like a starving person needs food, or a dehydrated person needs water. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us as we come to the Lord's table. Our Father, we ask for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to be meek people who have a right estimation of ourselves and a right understanding of you. May we be people who long for, who hunger and thirst for your righteousness in our lives. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place and living the life that we could not live, dying in a sacrifice that we couldn't provide for ourselves. We worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all praise and glory and majesty forever and ever. Amen. We come now to the Lord's Supper. This is one of two sacraments.